Hear the word of God. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for all, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and he shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that he come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of those nations from before you, that they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one good thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Again this evening I draw your attention to the book of Joshua, to chapter 23, and to the 8th verse. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 8, cleave unto the Lord your God. How precious to us are the last words of our loved ones. I have been doing some reading in the past month, and I've written an article subsequently on the life of Principal Ernest Kevin, who was the first principal and the founder of the London Bible College. And there weren't many occasions that I met him or heard him preach, but I remember one Good Friday at the Neath Mission Hall at their annual convention there in the 1950s, how I heard him preach one sermon on my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he began by saying what I've just said to you, and that he remembers his father's last words to him, which were, the great truths of the gospel I have believed all my life. I believe them yet. Now here we are confronted with Joshua, waxed old and stricken in age, gathering his flock, his congregation around him for the last time, and giving them now these words of exhortation and encouragement. I don't know how you feel when you read something like this. I wonder if you feel what I do, a mixture of wistful longing and of fear. Will I persevere in my calling? Will I finish my course? A yearning to do so, and yet an awareness of how prone one is to falls and temptations, and how great the pressures are from the world upon us. But Joshua was a man just like that too. He was a man of like passions as we are, and this chapter indicates something to us of the flowering and fruitfulness of grace in this man who so many, many years earlier had displayed his great courage when he'd been sent as a spy and he and Caleb had brought back that one message of hope and trust in the Lord. And now he is old and stricken in age, and I am going the way of all the earth, he said. I'm going where all the earth must go. We must go to the grave, and that's where I am going. And this chapter then gives us one of the two charges and exhortations that he gives at the end. He talks so much about the Lord, and so very little about himself. I think it's one of the weaknesses of old age that one does look back and talk about oneself. But here, grace has so touched the mind and the remembrance of this servant of the Lord that he talks much about Jehovah. And I want to draw your attention firstly to this God, their covenant God. Let me call him the cleaving God. The God who is, while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. A God who acted and set his love on these people and saw them and had compassion on them in Egypt and brought them out himself and kept them, guiding them through the wilderness and brought them into a land just as he promised. A God who had overthrown his enemies. He speaks in the third verse that he fought for them against their enemies. And in the ninth verse about driving out the enemies, it was he who did all these things, because he has all authority and he has a purpose then for his people and a purpose for the world. This isn't a world that's dominated then by chaos and impersonal faith and meaninglessness. It is a world that is dominated by the God that Joshua knew and had experienced, and these people through their lives. It is not a world that is cringing in the shadow of cosmic malevolence, but it's a world made by God, a world where God loves, a God who stands over it all in its sadness and in its need, and a God who acts. And Joshua could say to the people, now you have seen all that the Lord your God has done. You're not a stranger to his glory and his love. You've seen it in your own experience. That's the theme. It's the foundation of all Joshua's message to them. The reality of this God. You remember that John Duncan, the great Scottish Hebraist and preacher and evangelist of the Jews, how as a young man he went through years of doubt and uncertainty concerning the existence of God. And then one day he was standing on the bridge in Aberdeen that goes over the River Dean, the Brigadine as it's called. And as he was in his despair there thinking and longing for God, a blessing came to him, a confidence, an assurance came to him on that occasion. And he saw the world held in the hands of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that and he knew. And he danced for joy on the Brigadine. Now that is what Joshua had known. That is what every believer in some way or other knows in his life. That the world is in the hands of a divine and a benevolent and a wise and a loving and a gracious ruler. And that this life of mine, it has meaning. And that history has meaning. And when I'm old and when I'm stricken in age and I can look back, I can look back over the history of the world and I can look back over my story too. And I can see a plan and a wise providence. His hand has been upon me, guiding me. And I can say, as the hymnist says, Jesus led me all the way. And I can look ahead too, to a certain grave and to the end of my life and to know that in comparison to eternity, it'll be a short time for every one of us. But that grave will not hold the meaning of life. That death is not its meaning. That my life is not reducible to that open grave and that coffin going into it. My life is in God. And as my life is in God, it has meaning. It has the meaning of his grace. It has the meaning of his love. Because this is a love that will not let me go. That even death, he has promised me, will not separate me from his love. He will cleave to me. Now, when we talk about cleaving, we are using marriage terminology, aren't we? We're using covenantal terminology. Marriage is a covenant, and you know we say always in the marriage service, we quote the great words of Genesis, so shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. The bridegroom cleaves to the bride. God cleaving to his people. There's a marvelous Pauline picture of Christ married to his people and taking the liabilities of his people on himself. And there is a wonderful working out of that in Ephesians chapter 5, the whole relationship of husbands and wives. And Paul wonderfully interweaves through that section the relationship of Christ and the church. And he starts by telling husbands to love their wives. But you see, he can't stop speaking about Jesus Christ and the church. Eve was taken out of the body of Adam. Well, the church has been taken out of the body of Christ. From the pierced side of the suffering Savior, that's where the church has come. We're bone of his bones, he says. We're flesh of his flesh. But the wonderful thing about that section is that it doesn't say what we expect it to say. I've heard that passage and I've read that passage and I thought it was saying, as a wife cleaves to her husband, so the church should cleave to Christ. And that's true. But that isn't what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. He's talking about Christ. And he's talking about the greatness of that mystery which now has been revealed. And the mystery that's been revealed is this, that as a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and becomes bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh, Jesus Christ is ready to leave everything to cleave to his church. And that is what makes the mystery so great. It is the marvel of the deep, passionate love that Jesus Christ has for his church. It is the marvel of the fact that Jesus Christ became the last Adam, that he might redeem us, that he might become one with us, in order that we might become one with him. It is the wonder of the love of Christ that he didn't only take human nature, he didn't only take bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, but he became one with us in his death, that he forged a union between himself and us in the white hot heat of the wrath of God that was focused upon him when he was made sin for us on the cross of Calvary. And now he's cleaving to us. He cleaved to us there. He wouldn't come down from the cross because he loved us personally, individually, so much. But now in his ascended glory, now in the presence of God, he says, I'll never leave them. I'll never forsake them. They're still on my heart. I'll never, never stop loving them. I told you about the man who helped me so much when I was a theological student, Professor Ed Clowney, and how Clowney urged me at a time of great uncertainty in my life about entering the ministry, and I'll be in his debt always for that. And how he was telling me on one occasion, his daughter Debbie, that I knew, she gave up the faith, and when I knew her, she was such a bright Christian girl, and she married a Jew, and she professed a sort of vague humanistic Jewish faith, and he was brokenhearted about his daughter. And one day he was talking to Professor Murray in the little faculty library that they had there, faculty room, and Professor Murray was saying to him, how are things with you, Ed? He says, oh, I'm so unhappy about Debbie. She's just gone away from the faith now. She seems to be intent on marrying this Jewish fellow. I just can't touch her. And Professor Murray listened so kindly and compassionately to him, and then he said, well, let me pray with you if I may. And Ed spoke to me about that prayer. You know, we've all been helped by someone who just prayed for us. And sometimes we are given a certain liberty and compassion. And Ed said, well, never forget his praying for me. Never forget it. And his praying was all about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and how Christ cares for us and loves us so much. And he was commending me and my wife and the family, Deborah, now into the hands of the Lord. And I lived in the memory of that prayer for some days, he said. It was just such an experience for me. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, now I'm touched and helped by the praying of this man. But all the time, my Savior is praying for me. He never stops interceding for me. Jesus is praying for me now. And here I am being moved and touched by a man praying for me. But my Savior ever lives to make intercession.
compassion for me, and so is able to save
to the uttermost those who come to God by Him.
Jesus,
who cleaves to us still. We are now united to Him in glory. We are seated in the heavenlies in Him. We have this assurance of His invincible love. Who shall separate us from the love of God, the cleaving of the King of grace? Where would we be this evening but for that? Where would we be spiritually? What sort of life would we be living tonight if there wasn't this living Saviour who was praying for us and keeping us? That He who died to be my King now lives to be my Saviour. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we could say that? What sort of hopelessness would we be in? Where would we be this evening? We'd be wearily sitting in front of a television set, having read the bad news of the papers, having lost a game of golf, having felt a cold and flu coming on, tired and snapping at our wives and children. That could have happened to us if people hadn't told us about Jesus. If we didn't know tonight that there was a friend of sinners at the right hand of God. Oh, happy day that fixed our choice on Him, our Saviour and our God. And what would have happened to us if there hadn't been since that day a friend of sinners who lived for us and loved us and prayed for us, whose mercy knew no bounds at all, whose goodness was inexhaustible, whose long suffering with us was measureless, whose patience with us was infinite, who cleaved to us through thick and thin, knowing all about us, seeing us on our bad days, seeing us on the floor of self-pity, seeing us in our wretched sinfulness, still saying, "These are my people. I love them. I'll pray for them. Oh, love that will not let me go." So it's Him that Joshua speaks of as he addresses these people. A God who is a covenant God of His people. A God who cleaves to His people. And then you see, He says to them that they should cleave to the Lord. I've spoken to you firstly about the cleaving God. I want to speak now in the second part of this sermon about the cleaving Christian. But cleave unto Him as you have, He says in the 8th verse. Not to idols, He says. Not to sinners, He says in the 12th verse here. Don't go back, He says, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations that remain among you. Don't enter into any marriages with them. Don't be emotionally entangled with them at all. Be separate from them. Don't cleave to them, He says, but cleave to the Lord. Just as you cleave exclusively to your wife, just like Ruth said to Naomi that time as they were leaving Moab, and Naomi with all her arguments was persuading Ruth in every way to go back to her people and even back to the gods of Moab. And Ruth finally, having heard all these and seen her sister-in-law persuaded by Naomi's arguments, declared so earnestly to her mother-in-law, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Nothing shall come between thee and thee, not even death. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people." And she cleaved to Naomi and she went back to Israel with her and was the most loving and dutiful daughter-in-law that one could ever have hoped to have met. The Lord came once to His disciples as they were working at their nets with their father at the side of Gennesaret, and He said to them, "Follow me," He said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And we are told they forsook all and followed Him. They were cleaving to the Lord Jesus Christ from that time. Now, you know, cleave is one of those words in the English language which has two opposite meanings. It means to separate, to drive apart, and it means to bond together. The same word with opposite meanings. There are a number of words like that. Well now, when Jesus came into the lives of James and John, and when he said, come and follow me, that is exactly what happened. There was a separation then from their father, from Zebedee. There was a separation from the whole business and lifestyle and all that they pursued from that hour. He cleaved themselves from their past and their relationship, and he cleaved them to himself. They were cleft to him from that moment onwards. This is the one then we are to cleave to. The one above everything else, the one above everyone else, the incomparable Lord who is to have all our devotion, all our loyalty, all our affection, our chief aim and goal to please him, to serve him, who calls us to an utter abandonment of ourselves to him, to trust in him with all our heart, and lean not to our own understandings, in all our ways to acknowledge him, that he will direct our path. We're not to hold anything back. We're to be absorbed in him. Our lives are to center upon him, to revolve around him. We are to be passionately committed to him. There is to be a total obsession, an absolute fixation of our hearts and lives on him. This one thing I do, for me to live, is Christ. That if it was focused upon an object, a person, a creature, would be idolatry. Becomes then the fulfillment of our manhood, of our purpose in life, when it is focused on the God who made us. And when we find then affection and love flowing out to him, we find it sanctifying and ennobling and enriching. Then we remember our duties to one another. To God there is to be total dedication, to hunger for him, to thirst for him. The psalmist says it's like that hart. You see him, you go round the corner in a wilderness, and suddenly there is a startled hind, and its tongue is out, and there are specks of dried wet sweat on his body, and he is in a drought, and he is thirsty, seeking, stumbling, longing. One thing he has on his mind, that he might have water to slake his thirst. And the psalmist says, and that's me for my God. And the heart pants for water brooks, my soul. It pants for God. It longs for God. It yearns for God. God I have. I have him in saving trust. I have him in humble obedience. But him I must have more and more and more. I can never have enough of him. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead. Thirst our souls from thee to fill. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's the first, that is the greatest, that is the chief commandment. You know that this word cleave, it is found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 23, where it is used to describe the experience of one of David's great warriors, one of his men of war, whose name was Eleazar. And Eleazar performed a prodigious military feat on one occasion. He was fighting the Philistines all day long in a certain field. And he stood there, and he stood his ground, this tremendous warrior, and he took on the best of the Philistines, and he parried, and he thrust him, and he cut. Without a rest, he fought the whole day from the beginning of the battle until the end. And we are told at the end of the day, when Eliezer stood alone in this battlefield and the vanquished all around him, his enemies dead, the victory won, was sticking to his hand. That hand, you see, it hardened. There was blood on it, and there had been calloused, and there had been blisters, and there had been bleeding, but he couldn't let go of the sword because it was a mighty battle all day long, and the blood of his hand then had congealed. And we are told at the end of the day, the story circulated amongst David's troops, how Eliezer let go of the sword, and the sword didn't let go, cleaving to the Lord. Men and women, do you know the meaning of a desperate grip on God? Do you know the meaning of that? You've had to let so much go. You've had to let loved ones go from you. And your children, they've grown up but moved away. Your dear ones have been taken in death. And your own health is slowly going, and your youth is going. And there are times in your life when the comforts that once you knew in the gospel don't seem to arouse you and satisfy you as once they did. And there doesn't seem to be the joy in believing and the peace in following Jesus that once you knew, and everything seems to be some routine and a form. And desperately, in this awful uncertainty, you cling to God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so here then is the cleaving God and the Christian's great exhortation to cleave to him. And finally we see the results of this cleaving. We see, for example, one of the results of cleaving is growth and advance. You see in verses 8 to 10 here, all that will happen to these people if they cleave to the Lord. The Lord will drive out from before you great nations and strong, he says. Well, now that is interesting, isn't it? What is the climate in which God gives strength to his people and confusion to his enemies? When does God choose to drive out great influences and powers that we find it so hard to combat when we are persuading people the sensibleness and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ? When can no man stand before us? When shall one of us chase the thousand? Well, it's no secret, brethren. It's when we cleave to the Lord. Let me tell you about one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. Let me tell you about Barnabas. We meet him first in Acts chapter 4, when he sells his land, and he brings it and he lays it at the feet of the apostles. Because he is the man who is devoted to the cause of Christ. He's revolutionized by the cause of Christ. That land has been in his family, or it meant so much to him for so long, but when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes his Savior, well, this land doesn't seem so vitally important as once it did. And there are hungry people and there are poor people in the church, and he has land, and so he sells it and he brings the money. And he lays it at the feet of the apostles. He cleaves to his brethren in the church. And then, you remember, he pops up again in Acts chapter 9, where he's the first man in Jerusalem to accept that Saul of Tarsus has really become a true Christian. The other people can't forget just how awful Saul has been. They can't forget what Saul has done, and they are suspicious of him and afraid of him, and they want to put him on probation, and they want to look at him for a long time, and then they will say, just when they can offer the right hand of fellowship to him. But Barnabas sees him, and he cleaves to him. He warmly embraces him and acknowledges him before these people as a true brother. He introduces him to the circle of the apostles. And then he pops up again, Barnabas, in chapter 11. The church in Jerusalem has heard some amazing things that are happening in Antioch. The Gentiles are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in their hundreds. What should now the predominantly Jewish Christian church do? How can it respond to this? And it's a concern to know, is this real? And so, of course, who do they send to Antioch? They send Barnabas, because they all respect him as a godly and a loving man. And so he explores and he ascertains, and we are told in Acts 11:23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, he rejoiced, because there was grace in the lives of these people. They loved the Savior, they were devoted to one another, they were evangelizing, what they said was true. And we are told then this, and he exhorted them all with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Now I come from Jerusalem, he says, and I can see the grace of God in you. I see you know and love the same Savior. And you want to have a word from the apostles in Jerusalem? You want us to tell you something? Well, I've only one thing to say to you. Cleave to the Lord. Cleave to him. That's what it's all about. That's the essence of this life of ours. This is the way we are walking now. This is the life of happiness. This is the life that glorifies and exalts the Lord. Cleave to him. Cleave to him. And you see what the next words are in that section. You see the result of cleaving to the Lord. And much people were added to the Lord. You see that connection? Don't you miss that connection. The cleaving and the adding go together. See, there's much discussion about how can we evangelize, what methods we can use to contact people. Let's exercise our minds and let's think and let's use every legitimate biblical way of bringing the gospel to the people around us. But don't let's forget the main, the basic, the first thing, to cleave to the Lord. And if we were cleaving to the Lord, our congregations would be growing congregation. One man would chase 1,000. Who could stand before us? We hardly need to think of more than our own distance between ourselves and the Lord, our lack of cleaving to him, as an explanation of why we don't grow more quickly than we have. Cleave, he says. Our cleaving, our devotion to the Lord would be matched by addition to the church of those that the Lord would add to us. He'd entrust us with godly growth. I believe that. I see that in the people of God, you know. You've read Whitfield's diary. He's 21 and he's come to faith. 1762, he and Daniel Rowland, Howard Harris, all were converted in that same summer, that same year. And we're told that Whitfield vowed from that time on he'd read the Bible through on his knees. So daily that young man, 21, on his knees, the book open, reading and reading, seeking God's help and understanding. Whitfield pleading to the Lord. And what happens? Well, England is awakened. Wales and Scotland are awakened. America is awakened by the power of this life that is spent cleaving to the Lord. And so I'm saying one of the fruits of cleaving to the Lord then is growth. But another result of cleaving to the Lord is this: growth in fellowship too. Growth in fellowship. A deeper, a stronger fellowship comes when the people of God individually cleave to the Lord. We get closer together. You know that great story of King David in the book of Samuel. It's a beautiful story. I'll remind you of it. Three more of David's mighty ones, his mighty warriors, are in a cave with him, where he's hiding like a partridge in the wilderness from the malice of Saul. And they're there high in the hills above Bethlehem, where David grew up, his hometown. And David is reminiscing. Oh, he'd love to taste the water in Bethlehem's well. No water in all the world tastes just as sweet as that water that he's drunk from his childhood, from Bethlehem's well. But it's out of the question now. And that night then, when they're all asleep, three of the men who've heard this aside from David set out. They go down the mountain through the passes, and they go through enemy lines in the cover of darkness, and they crawl and creep right into the village of Bethlehem, and they let down the buckets and skins into the well, and they take the water out and pour it into their water bags, and then on their shoulders again, clinging to the shadows and the darkness, again out of enemy lines they come all the way back to the cave. And the next morning then, they come to David and he says, "We've got something for you." And he says, "What have you got?" And they say, "We've got here water from Bethlehem's well. We heard you talking about it and longing for it, and we went down last night. And here it is." And they give it to him. And David holds the bottle in his hand. David says, "I can't drink it." This is too precious. You risked your life in order to get me water from Bethlehem. I can't drink it. It would be like drinking your lives if I drank this. I'll offer this to God," he said. And he poured out then that water as a drink offering to the Lord, because it was so sacred. Now you see what that incident tells us about the bonds of loyalty that united David and his men, the depth of the affection in which David was held by his men. You see how they were cleaving to one another. You see why also David men were so loyal to him, that he never took advantage of them, that he made their loyalty a ground for worship, that he thanked God when he saw their faithfulness and their affection. "Praise God," he said, "for men like this." He didn't boast about his followers. He thanked God for them. And he said, "I don't deserve this kind of offering. I offer that devotion to God." There was a time in the Philippian church when they heard that Paul was in need, and they sent a gift to him. It was such an extravagant gift to allay some of the expenses of his trial, or to help him with some creature comforts when he was there in the Roman jail. And he writes to them a letter, and he's so tactful and he is so kind as he writes to them, and he says, "You know, what you wrote to me, I did appreciate it so much. It was quite unnecessary, because I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. But I must admit, when I saw that gift, it moved me so much, because it spoke so eloquently of the genuineness of your faith. But more than that, it was an odor of a sweet savor of incense that was ascending to God, because it was your love for him that made you act in this way.
You see, our devotion to our Savior affects our relationships with one another. Our life in our congregations would be transformed, and our church would be added to if we were cleaving to the Lord. We would thereby be cleaving to one another. All David wanted was a little drink from Bethlehem's well, just a daydream, just a whim. Three men were ready to die to give that to David. Look, here is great David's greatest son. Here is the captain of our salvation. He's not capricious. He's not whimsical in what he asks from you and me. He doesn't drop hints and daydream out loud. He wants from us our fellowship and our love, our loyalty, our willingness to give all for him, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. That's what he asked. He never said he would ask for anything less when we promised that we would be his disciples. He says, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Cleave to one another, he said, as I cleave to you. Now if three men would do that for David, what would we do for Jesus? What should we do for him? You know, I often go into students' rooms over the years. I've gone into them over the years, and I've seen that card with that quotation of C.T. Studd's. I knew 30 years ago, if Jesus Christ be the Son of God and he has died for me, nothing I can do can be too great for him. No, it's there. It's lovely. It's there on the card. It's there in the heart. It's there in the life. He is the Son of God and he died for me. So I live for him. I live for him day by day. That's my life now. To cleave to him. To please him in everything I do. Take a pitcher of water. Suffer on the way to Bethlehem. Bring it back to my faith. Imagine three men in this congregation committed that way to the Lord. Imagine the contribution that three such men would make to the life of the church. Think of three such men raising the morale of a congregation. Imagine 20. Imagine 100. What an influence on the fellowship of the church. What a transformation in the life of the church, if we cleave to one another, just like that. Some of you are going through great pressures at the present time. You're under considerable strain, and you're confronting great temptation. Temptation at work, a temptation at home, you are. And it's a real problem. Just what you're to do. And I find it hard to advise you and counsel you properly. Let me just tell you, I had a friend, I had an acquaintance named Conrad Murrell, who is a pastor. And some years ago, Conrad Murrell was taking some meetings in a town away from his hometown. And after he'd finished the evening service, a man came on to him, said he wanted to talk to him. The man said he had terrible problems in his life. Well, what are they? Well, I'm smoking too much, the man said. I'm smoking 40 cigarettes a day, he says. I tried to stop. I can't. Stop, I need them. And he said, then again, there's one of the secretaries in the place where I work. She's smiling at me and talking to me, and she's made it very clear that she and I want to have something going, that she's not going to put any objections in the way at all. And then he says, one of the partners in the business, he says, I can see what he's doing. He's cheating our customers. Now, I'm not personally involved in this, but I can see that he is doing that all the time. He says, but what can I do? This secretary is very lonely, and my wife doesn't understand me, and we're not close, and my partner's making a lot of money, and I've got a mortgage at the present time, and I just need I can't think what I'd do if I lost my job. I really got problems, he said.
Well, Conrad said to him, there are, I suppose, two or three options open for you now. First thing, he says, that you could do, I suppose tomorrow morning you could go down to the gun shop in town, and you could buy a revolver, and you could take it back home and go out into the backyard not to make a mess, he says, in the house, and you could end it all. And the man looked at him, astonished, and said, you're not serious? Could you do that? Of course I couldn't. I could not go to hell if I did that. I couldn't do that. Well, that's one alternative that's no longer yours, is it? He says, I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. Well, you said then, there's a second alternative then, isn't there? And that is, when that boss is putting his hand in the till, when he's cheating your customers, you just turn a blind eye, don't you? Don't ever mention it to him and look the other way and busy yourself with other things and never mention any of those things that are going on. You can do that. And when that secretary next time when she comes to you and smiles at you, you just smile back at her and you plan a few days in a motel together. And then, you know, you're smoking 40 a day. Why worry? You getting some peace from it? Smoke away, he said to him. I said, I couldn't. I can't go on like this, the man said. What are you telling me? If I went on like that, I'd go to hell. So he says, you can't die, and you can't go on like this. Well, then there's only one alternative. Cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. If temptation comes to you through that woman, cleave to the Lord and tell her that this must stop and that you don't ever want to talk to her again about any matters like that. Tell her. And the smoking has to go. You have to go on a course. You have to quit it. 40 a day will kill you. You must stop to whatever pain yourself. You've got to quit. The next time you can see your partner's cheat, you've got to go to him, you've got to tell him that you can have nothing to do with that. And if he gets irate and he fires you, cleave to the Lord. In the midst of temptation, cleave to the Lord. In addiction to the things of the world, cleave to the Lord. And the man went away from him sadder and wiser. And about a year later, Conrad went back to that town, and he was taking meetings there again, preaching, and he saw in the congregation, one of the evenings, there was that fellow, and there was a woman at his side who looked as she'd been with him a long time. And that man, his hair was grayer, and his face was more lined. And they came on to him afterwards, the two of them together, and they explained to him all that they passed through during the past year, how he'd lost his job, and how they'd had an awful job financially getting by, the difficulties of getting another job, the problems they'd had, the problems they'd had in their relationship with one another, but how through it all God had helped them and heard them and healed them and strengthened them and brought them closer together and given them a greater peace and taken the tension and the pain and the frustration out of their lives, because the one thing they determined to do from then on was to cleave to the Lord. This one thing I do for them. This one thing. You've got your problems tonight. You've got your difficulties and you've brought them here. And there's just that one thing I can say to you, and it's the message of Joshua, it's the message of Barnabas.
It's the Lord's message to you tonight. You and your providence have been brought here to hear this message. Cleave to the Lord. Maybe there'll be strain. Maybe it means you're going to lose money, security, maybe a relationship to you which is very, very precious. We've got to come to an end. But I tell you, there'll be enrichment, there'll be peace, there'll be a contentment, there'll be a strength, there'll be a deep joy in your life which nothing in this world can give you but the Lord himself, and it's only found when you cleave to him. Men and women, cleave to the Lord. May he bless his word to us tonight. Amen. So grant us, we pray thee, gracious God, that with purpose of heart we shall cleave to thee tonight and all the nights and days that lie before us, that we won't allow anything to come between ourselves and thee, that thou will be our chief end and our chief joy and pride, and that thou wilt empower us so to live as we have so exhorted. Keep us from temptation. Deliver us, O Lord, from everything that would rob us of a life of fellowship with thee and one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.